the Son of God, for us to die, that we might dwell on high. He died for you, he died for me, and shed his blood to make us free. Upon the cross of Calvary, the Savior died for me. For us a crown of thorns he wore, for us a robe of scorn he bore. He conquered death and rent the grave, and lives again our souls to save. He died for you, he died for me, and shed his blood to make us free. Upon the cross of Calvary, the Savior died for me. O wanderer, come on him, believe, his grace by faith receive. Awake, arise, and hear his call. The feast is spread for all. He died for you, he died for me, and shed his blood to make us free. Upon the cross of Calvary, the Savior died for me. The Savior died for me.
Amen. I'm short, but I'm not that short. Well, good evening, everyone. I was telling Brother Steve right before service that I figured out that there's something wrong with firemen, policemen, and preachers. Because while policemen and firemen and preachers, a fireman doesn't like someone's house to be burning, but he gets a little excited when the alarm bell rings. Policemen, they don't like it when people are in trouble, but they get a little excited when they get the call to go out. And when Pastor called me, or texted me actually, he even sounded bad in his text. When he texted me about 9 o'clock this morning, he asked me if I could fill in for him, and I said, absolutely I could. And for a little split second there, I said, I felt bad. I thought, I shouldn't be happy about this. This is wrong. What is wrong with me that I'm not... There we go. What's wrong with me that there's this little glimmer of happiness, My pastor's sick. What's wrong with you? You should be praying for him to get well, not, you get to preach, So I said, there's something wrong with us. But no, I am not glad that my pastor is sick, but I do appreciate that he trusts me enough to call me and have a confidence in me that to allow me to step into his pulpit. So I do definitely pray for him. I've been praying for him this afternoon, and I encourage you to please pray for him as well, that he gets better quickly. I always hate to see our pastor sick, because I know that if he is sick enough to not be here, he is very sick. He is not a guy who easily defers his pulpit, so just be in prayer for him. So now that I've gotten the signal to turn the microphone on, we can actually get things started here. If you'll take your Bibles, turn over to John 17. (clears throat) We're going to read two verses. Well, maybe a few more than two verses. We'll just read a few verses to kind of get us started. John 17, verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then also, and then now jumped all the way down to verse 17 of that same chapter, and it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Brother Bolden, would you please pray for us this evening? Yes. Amen. Please be seated. The message tonight's going to be a little bit different because it's kind of, I guess you might say it's part history lesson, part preaching. If you want a title for it, title you could use would be "Why I'm a Baptist" or "The Evidence That Drives My Convictions." "Why I'm a Baptist" might fit a little easier on your space. I don't know what you're doing there. But we just read John 17, verse 1, and we also read John 17, 17. And what we see here in John 17, verse 1, is we see God's plan of salvation, that it is and it always has been through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, we actually see the entire plan of salvation laid out for us right there. If you look in verse 1 of John 17, we see first, we see the origin of the plan. In the words where he says that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." So we see the origin of the plan, that it was through the Father, that it was his plan. It was his means of saving those whom he had created from nothing. And while our creation was the product of the words of the Father, our salvation was the product of the actions of our Savior. We also see in this same verse, we see the timing of the plan where he says the hour is come. It was time for Christ to complete what God had sent him here to do. We also see in this verse the purpose of the plan, which is to glorify the Father, and that we see that the ultimate plan of salvation is to glorify God. So many times we think that salvation's all about us, but really it's not. It's all about him. It's all about glorifying the Father. That's what Christ came to do, was to glorify God by his obedience to him. And really, the whole plan of salvation rests on the idea of giving glory to the Father. And so, we notice here that Christ's request for glory was not to exalt himself, but instead was for the express purpose of glorifying the Father. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, what does this have to do with being a Baptist? What does this do about the evidence that drives our convictions? Well, it has everything to do with being a Baptist. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Because what we're going to talk about tonight is some of the evidences, primarily external, but we're also going to talk about some internal evidences that proves the truth of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You see, we're supposed to be ready to explain to people why we have the hope that we have. I think it was Daniel I was talking to up out in the foyer right before church. And I kind of greeted him, said, you know, "How are you doing?" And a lot of times at work, I'll be walking down the hall and somebody asks, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I'll say something like "tremendous" or "exceptional" or, I don't know, I always try to come up with some, you know, big word because it's fun. But But usually what happens is, as you pass somebody, if you ask, well, how are you doing? And they say, oh, I'm doing good. You just kind of keep on walking. But a lot of times when I'm walking down the hall, especially the first sergeant's really good about this, but I'm walking down the hall and she says, how are you doing today? I say, I'm doing tremendous. She says, really? Like she's surprised that you're doing so well. She's like, well, that's really great. You know, it's like she's expecting just kind of a mundane response, which is usually what you get. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we really, when people ask us how we're doing, regardless of how bad our day is, we're doing tremendous. If you're saved, you're doing tremendous. If you've got the blood of Christ applied to your account, you're doing exceptional. You're doing great. And we need to be ready to give an answer for why we are doing so well. Why are you having such a good day? Well, I'm really glad that you asked that question. Let me tell you about it. And so tonight, I want to talk a little bit about this. We're Baptists because of this book, because it contains the very words of a holy and righteous God. And he literally gave of himself to save me and to save you. And we were a people who, before we knew him, we were his enemies. That always amazed me, that we were the enemies of God, but yet in spite of that, he gave everything to save us. What an amazing thing, to give your life for your enemy. Most people won't give their life for a good person, much less an enemy, but yet he gave his life for us. And so what I want to bring tonight is just a reminder of the perfection and the majesty of this book. And we're going to look at some of the evidences, as I said, internal and external. Now, as independent fundamental Baptists, we believe this book to be wholly true from cover to cover. Amen? All right. So I'm not really going to focus a lot on the internal evidences because we believe what this book says. We believe that it's the Word of God. God says it's the Word of God, and we're going to touch on those things. But a lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight is the external evidences. You might think to yourself, well, that's kind of strange. Why are you going to focus on that? Because a lot of times when you're dealing with the world and you go directly to the Word of God first, that wall goes up. Well, let me tell you what it says in the Bible. And that wall goes up. But if you kind of talk to them about some of these things we're going to talk about how the Bible attests to things that we're talking about, things of science. We're going to talk about things of archaeology. We're going to talk about things of prophecy. And when you start bringing those up and you start pointing out facts that are indisputable, I mean, if they may not believe that book, but when you point out to them things that they can hold in their hand, we're going to talk about some tablets, some various different tablets that they've found throughout the ages that just attest to what the Bible says. And so we're going to talk about some of those things tonight. And hopefully this all come together in the end. But what I found that when I've talked to people that way and kind of introduce things that way and look for opportunities to talk to about things that way, the hope is that you'll spark an interest in them that kind of says, you know, maybe I should give the Bible another look. Maybe I should pick that Bible back up again because, boy, you know, they were right. And so, with that in mind, let's look first at the internal evidences of the Bible. Now, first, we believe the Bible because it came from God himself. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, appears 854 times throughout the Bible. That's basically enough for one for morning, one for night, and half for lunch. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And there will be we're going to turn to a lot of verses tonight, so I'm going to try to hurry things along. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. His words, David's words here, were not just God's thought or his ideas mingled with David's own opinion, but they were the product of God's inspiration. They were absolutely and 100% inspired by God. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Like I said, a lot of turning tonight. Because what I want to to do tonight is I want to be sure that anybody who hears this message understands that this isn't just my opinion, that all these things that we're going to talk about tonight, whether we're talking about science, whether we're talking about archaeology, whether we're talking about prophecy, these all line up exactly with the Word of God. And the Word of God demonstrates these things in an absolute perfect fashion. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, verse that you all know, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Paul's declaring the entirety of the Word of God to be completely inspired, to be true from beginning to end. And that word "all" doesn't leave any room for picking and choosing. Folks like to pick and choose. We have that whole have it your way sort of mentality. You know, that's okay for Burger King or for McDonald's or someplace like that. It's okay to have it your way when it comes to fast food, but we can't have it our way when it comes to the Word of God. It is what it is. It says what it says, and what God says, God means. And there's no room for discussion on it. There's no room for debate on what a verse means in context. And so if we look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the following verse in verse 70, it says that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So these preceding verses declare the purpose for this inspired word. It's to equip the man of God. It's so a guy like me can stand up here and say to you, "Thus saith the Lord," and that I can have absolute confidence. That's right. All the things that I'm going to say to you tonight, all the scriptures that we're going to read tonight, all the truths that we pull from the Word of God, I can say those with absolute 100% confidence. There is absolutely no wavering in anything that I will read out of this book tonight. Now, I might say a few things personally, you know, in my commentary that you might think, that guy's a little bit off. I'm not sure about that one. But everything that I say from the Word of God, you can have absolute confidence in, because it's the Word of God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Again, we're going to come across a lot of verses that are going to be very familiar to you. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, these men of old, they didn't author the Word of God. It wasn't a product of their making, of their will, but it was instead a product of the leading of the Holy Spirit, who spoke to their minds to record the very words of the Father himself. That, to me, is an amazing thought. I can't even imagine what it would be like to be borne along as you're writing by the Spirit of God. Now, every once in a while, you know, I've written down a few things in my life that I thought were maybe semi-inspired, but nothing like these guys experienced. I mean, what these guys experienced, this was true inspiration. It had to have been amazing to sit down there and author the words of God, and to know that this is coming directly from God. I don't know that we can really comprehend what that would be like to be that kind of a vessel. Now, God wants us to be that kind of a vessel in a different sort of way, but to be the author of the Word of God, that'd be an amazing thing. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe we should have done some finger exercises to limber up your turning fingers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." I like this verse because it demonstrates that God has a reputation for speaking to man through men. That God has a history of making his will known through his word to a man through a man, and even to us directly. And I find great comfort in that because I am such a man. And I, like you, need to know God's will. We need to know God's will for our life. When we have trials and troubles in our life, we need to know what God's will is concerning these things. And I take great confidence and comfort in knowing that God can speak to me and wants to speak to me through his word. Look over in Zechariah chapter 7. My notes are a little weird. I wrote them on my Mac, and then I sent them to Caroline to print. And this is not, this wasn't her fault, because I sent it to her in a different format than her computer's used to. So instead of my outline being, you know, line, you know, point, and then it indents in and all nice like that, they're all on the left-hand side. So it's a little weird. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, it says this. It says, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts." And once again here, we see the Bible declare that God has in times past revealed the truth of his will to man through the vessels of other men. John chapter 1, verse 1, you don't need to turn there because we all know this one. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This would be what you might call it, a hinge pin, if you will, of what we believe in and what we trust. Because this book is not simply a book written by 40 men over a period of 16 years. It is that. But within its pages, we find God himself. Within its pages, when we expose ourselves to its pages, we have the opportunity to step into the very presence of God. And then that is an absolutely amazing thing. And as I read it, and as I let it sink into my heart, and my spirit witnesses with the Spirit of God, I'm convinced that I am His. So these examples are just but a few that reflect the assertion that God has made the Word of God, declaring itself to be inspired and the byproduct of the Creator of the universe Himself. And it proclaims its own truth, and that the Bible backs up its claims in everything that it says. Now let's move on. We're going to talk about some external proofs, and then at the very end we'll kind of jump back to another internal proof. So now let's talk about one of the external proofs of the Bible, which is, I guess you could say this proof is kind of an internal and external, because we're talking about prophecy. Now, we stated previously that the Bible proclaims its own inspiration, but what makes the Bible unique when compared with any other document is that it proclaims its own truth and that it backs its claims up in the accuracy of the prophecy that is found within it. Look over in Deuteronomy 18. I want you to notice something very important about the requirements of prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you look down in verse 22, we see the requirements for a prophet. It says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Basically, there is a zero tolerance factor when it came to prophets and their prophecy. If you were wrong just once, you were done. You talk about job security. There is no job security in that job. You better be the guy. And what we're going to notice about prophecy is that God, in his prophecy that he's declared, he is the only prophet who has ever been 100% accurate in his predictions, either himself or through his prophets. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 26, and we're going to talk about the city of Tyre. Ezekiel 26. Now while you're getting there, the city of Tyre was well documented as a thriving metropolis, and it was known for this rare and incredibly expensive dye, and that dye was only to be used for royalty. They were the only person who could use it. And so obviously they were quite well off. If you're selling your wares to royalty, you're probably making a pretty good living. And so we have the city of Tyre, and in Ezekiel chapter 26, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that the gates of the people she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." So we find here that the city of Tyre had, because they had reveled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the city, that they were going to incur the wrath of God upon them. And we find that with pinpoint accuracy, this prediction did come true. Nebuchadnezzar, who was responsible for the fall of Jerusalem, he went on to take down Tyre as well. So I want you to notice a couple things about that are specific about this fall. First, the Bible declares that many nations would come against her. If you look in verse 2, it says, Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. Oh, sorry, verse 3. I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. This was borne out in prophecy. And this took place exactly as God said it would. Egypt, the Phoenicians, and Nebuchadnezzar all banded together to take down this one city. Exactly as God said it was going to happen. Later Cyrus would take it, and when they abandoned the city and they fled to the island where they were able to sustain themselves for a while, ultimately Alexander the Great, he took the debris from the last city and he built a bridge to get to the new city and then went over and destroyed them. Exactly like God said it was going to happen. Second thing is that her destruction in the end would be so complete that instead of being the center of commerce, this wealthy city that was hailed by royalty and this wealthy place, instead she would become a desolate foundation, and she'd be used by fishermen as a place to dry their nets. And although the city did recover from their destruction that they received at the hand of Alexander the Great, and later the Turks came along and did a number on them as well, it's just now a shell of what it used to be. And the city is now inhabited by a few families who sustain themselves by doing what? Fishing. And where do they dry their nets? Exactly like God said it was going to happen. So you have the city of Tyre. Let's talk for a minute about the birth of Jesus. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 sets his birthplace to be Bethlehem. I find it very amazing. Well, not really very amazing, because I know that it's God who said it. But speaking as a man speaks, it would be amazing. It is amazing to think that of all the cities that could have been chosen or specified, that it was Bethlehem that was chosen. And it was done 600 years before his birth. And then the odds of a prophecy like that being fulfilled by chance is 1 in 100,000. All right? But we as believers of God's words, we know that's not chance. We know that it was by design of God. And so we just see that as another testament of the truth of God's word. What about his betrayal for the price of a slave? In Matthew 26, verse 15, the Bible tells us that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is very fitting considering he's the one who came to save mankind through his life and to redeem us and to save us from our own slavery, the slavery of our sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He set me free. So he was sold for the price of the slaves of a slave so that he could free all those who were slaves. Coincidence? I don't think so. Deuteronomy chapter, look at Psalms 22. We'll look at the manner of his death. In Psalm 22, we see a very vivid picture of the manner of our Savior's death. In verse 13, it says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Gaped here means to rend or to verbally abuse. Did they not do that to our Savior? Verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Sounds like the cross, doesn't it? That wouldn't be remarkable if it had been written around the time of his death. But it wasn't. It was written many years before it. We also see where he says, I am poured out like water. The human body has roughly 6 pints of blood in it, and you can only lose about 1/5 of your total blood volume before shock sets in. But he gave it all. He shed all of his blood. It says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. In John 3, verse 14, it talks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what makes these statements so amazing and what drives home the truth of God's Word is the fact that crucifixion wouldn't even be conceived until around 300 B.C. So we have all these things pointing to him in prophecy. Now, let's look at another one. What about the destruction of Babylon and the taking of Egypt by Cyrus? The prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon and the taking of Egypt have also been documented not just in the Bible, but also in secular history. There was a man by the name of Herodotus. He was a Greek historian. Isaiah prophesied the following details concerning Cyrus and Babylon. Look over in Isaiah, verse 44. Isaiah 44. Says, yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob. Let's see, I think I wrote down the wrong verse there. Okay. I think I must have written down the wrong verse there. But 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah declared that he would conquer Babylon. Secondly, Isaiah declared 180 years before Cyrus' birth that he would let the Jews, exiles in his territory go free without any payment for ransom. Look in Isaiah 45:13. It says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Isaiah declared that Cyrus would go unhindered into the heart of the city. Chapter 45, verse 1 says, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have hold, and to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And it's important to note that these prophecies were made 80 years before the Jews were even ever taken into captivity. But yet all of these things were prophesied with 100% accuracy. What about the plowing of Zion? Micah said that not only would Jerusalem be destroyed, but it would be plowed like a field. Look over in Micah chapter 3. Like I said, a little bit more of a history sort of lesson tonight, but I'll kind of explain where we're going with all this here in a little bit. Look in Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. Says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high priest of the forest. First, the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans took place in 135 A.D., Secondly, according to an ancient text in the Gemara, which a Roman officer by the name of Turnus Rufus plowed the area of Zion where the city of Aelia Capitolina would be built on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Ab. In fact, a Roman coin was even minted to commemorate the occasion of the city's founding, and the image on it is a man using a plow. This event even commemorated in Jewish custom with a feast on the ninth day of Ab. A couple more here. What about the destruction of the temple? Jesus proclaimed that the temple of Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. In secular history, the secular history of Josephus declares this to be true. The prophecy declares that the destruction would be so complete that not one stone would be left standing on top of another. And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, their destruction of the temple was so complete that they went so far as to dig up the foundations. They were pretty determined folks. So the prophetical evidence of the truth of the Bible when compared with secular historical accounts is overwhelming. And I'm a Baptist because I believe the Bible. And the Bible has proven itself to be true not only in its internal evidences, but also in the external evidence of prophecy. The odds of these specific predictions that we've talked about coming true by chance, they range between 1 and 100,000 for maybe for one of them to come true. But for all of them to come true with 100% accuracy, the odds are 1 in 10 quadrillion. That's 12 zeros after the 1. So do we need prophetic evidence to prove the Bible is true? No, we don't. But God chooses to demonstrate his sovereignty and his perfection in doing that which is incalculable. Only God could perform something that has the odds of 1 in 10 quadrillion. So let's look at some archaeological proofs. The Bible not only demonstrates itself in the truths of that are contained in it in its own in its internal evidences, but also in its prophetical evidences, but also in archaeological proofs. One of my favorite ways to introduce the truth of the Bible to folks when I talk to them just casually is about archaeology, because I really find archaeology fascinating. I have a book called The Bible as History, or The Bible as Bible as History, I believe it is. And it's all about archaeology. And it tells, and the whole book is all about how the Bible lines up with all these archaeological evidences. One of them is the Ebla tablets. And the vast majority of these Ebla tablets were concerned with mundane daily routines like economic records, inventories, things like that. But some of the notable traits that you find in there is significant to what we're talking about here is that it's the first known reference to the Canaanites. There's also found within the tablet clear references to the Hebrew practice of releasing a scapegoat, as we see in Leviticus 16 and verse 10, where it says, "Let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And I find it very significant that the names and ceremonies that are referenced in the Word of God are intermingled with the daily activities recorded in the Ebla tablets. One of the things that I always tell the kids in my class, I'm going to pick on Elena because she's over here. What do I say in class? These things really what? Happened. I try to just drive that into their little brains that these things really happened, because the world would have them to believe that this is a really neat book of fairy tales. But it's not. It is the truth. And when we understand that it's the truth and we recognize it's the truth, and we have these external evidences that we can also point to, it just provides us another means. Now, do we want to use archaeology as the only way to point people to the Bible? No, but it makes for a very interesting icebreaker. There was even found within the tablets the account of creation as described in the book of Genesis. Now, in 1896, Flinders Petrie, who was an English Egyptologist, was excavating in the area of Luxor, when what is now known as the Merneptah stele was found, and it described the victory of Merneptah over his enemies from Libya and their allies. But its final two lines are very significant in biblical archaeology because they contain the first mention of Israel to appear in any Egyptian text, It's also the only such reference that's ever been found that is dated before the mid-9th century B.C. Another trait that's worth mentioning, which is that the hieroglyphs that refer to Israel are distinct in comparison to the other conquests documented on the stele, because the symbols used clearly describe Israel as a tribe and not city dwellers. Now, it doesn't mention what tribe, but it mentions that they were a tribe. The tablets, there's some tablets called Nuzi. Not to be confused with the kooky movie. The tablets at Nuzi were found by an American team between 1925 and 1933, and they outline the daily aspects of life spanning six generations. And their importance is seen in the many details of daily life that they outline, which are in harmony with the scriptures. They mention the practice of childbearing by proxy, as we see in Genesis 16, when Sarai sought to become a mother by way of Hagar. Transactions concerning the transfer of inheritance rights, like the transaction between Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, are recorded in them. And there's the record of the use of household gods, just like the one that Rachel stole from her father's house in Genesis 31, verses 14 through 30. What makes these items important is not just that they were recorded, but that they were recorded and passed down as many as six generations. And that's significant because nowhere else in the Near East is there evidence of family records being reverenced for six generations apart from the Old Testament. And the Nuzi records demonstrate that the cultural practices recorded in Genesis are authentic, that those accounts are not fictional stories written at a much later time, but that they act, that they, since the customs were unknown in later periods. So let's look at one more, and we'll move on. The tablets of Mari were found by the French in 1933 in the ancient city of Mari. The significance of this location is due to the fact that Mari is in close proximity to the homeland of the patriarchs, which is only 200 miles south of Haran, which means that the social, economic, and legal practices of their time that are recorded at Mari would hold true for the patriarchs. And the details that are provided within the tablets concerning the customs and practices of the people of the time mirror those found in the Bible, which make it a tremendous external proof for the truth of the Bible. The tribe of Dan is mentioned in there, along with the city of Hazor. Now, I don't say all that just because I think it's really neat, although I do think it's really neat. But when we see all these things, when you look at all these things and you pull them together from an archaeological standpoint, how can you deny that the Word of God is true? Now, we don't deny that the Word of God is true because we simply take the Bible at its word. But there are a lot of folks who don't take the Word of God at its word initially. They always want more. Now we know that for some people, there's never going to be enough proof. For some people, it wouldn't matter if they had personally witnessed every single prophecy come true. If they had personally witnessed Christ being raised from the dead, they might not even believe. But there are some people that are kind of teetering, I guess you might say, kind of teetering on the edge as to whether or not they want to believe this book. And sometimes when we look at these external evidences, it's just enough to kind of spark that interest in them and go, you know what? I didn't know that. That's very interesting, and maybe I should take a look at that. Let's look at a few scientific proofs, and we'll start wrapping this up. I like the science of the Bible because, unlike the theories and the hypotheses of man, the science of the Bible is absolute truth from the very start. What I especially like about the science of the Bible, it doesn't change. Our science changes. I mean, this year, I don't know, are we supposed to eat eggs this year? You know, next year, we're not supposed to eat eggs. You know, cholesterol's good, cholesterol's bad, fat's bad, fat's good, protein's bad, protein's good. You know, but it's all science, speaking as man speaks. But that's not the case with the science that we see in the Bible. Let's talk about the earth for just a second. Long before we could even observe the earth from space or even measure things like gravity or light, the Bible wrote about these things. Job wrote of these scientific truths thousands of years before man claims to have discovered them. I tend to like to say instead of man discovering them, man observed them or recognized them, because man hasn't discovered anything that wasn't already here. He just managed to put his finger on it, but it was always there. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it tells us that the world was suspended on nothing. Science has obviously found that to be true. But what I find interesting is that ancient writings of the Hindus, Buddhists, Greeks, they all thought the earth was resting on something. Some thought it was the back of Atlas. Some thought it was the back of a turtle. Some people thought it was an elephant. But Job proclaimed, because God said so, that the earth was hung on nothing. And his assertion was an absolute stark contrast to what society and the science of the time considered to be truth. But yet, many years later, man would discover that the world was actually, that the word of God is actually right. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 tells us that the world is round. For the longest time, man thought that the world was flat. And if you went too far, what were you going to do? Fall off. But God said, no, it's round. It wasn't until 1500 that man would discover the truth of the Bible as it relates to the shape of the earth. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is it that a book that predates such a discovery is so accurate in its description? Well, the only explanation for that would suffice is that that God did in fact speak to the prophets, and these recordings, this is actually his words. Let's talk about the seas for a minute. Long before man had the ability to build submarines or observe the oceans using satellite imagery, the Word of God said in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 16, it speaks of the channels of the sea. And up until the 19th century, the ocean floor was thought to be sandy. They thought it was like a beach down there. It wasn't until 1940 when Mary Tharp and Bruce Heasden made the first map of the ocean using sonar. And do you know where he got the idea to map the ocean from? The Bible. He believed it. He took the Bible at its word. This man, Mary Tharp and Bruce Heasden, they believed, or sorry, Matthew Morey. He believed that the Bible was true, so he started looking into it. He started examining it, and he started looking for the paths that are mentioned in Psalms 8, verse 8. And this discovery, they named him the Pathfinder of the Seas. So this discovery once more begs us to ask how the Bible can know so much about things that man has so little knowledge of. And to that we have to reply that it was written by the one who designed and empowered the paths of the sea. I could sit down and I could write a book on the F-350. On the truck that I own. I could write a book and I could tell you some things about the F-350. I could tell you maybe a little about the drivetrain and the transmission and how the injection works and the glow plugs and all the other stuff in there. But I'd probably get a few things wrong. Now, if Ford were to write a book about that same F-350, do you think maybe he might have a different perspective on it than me? Well, sure. Because Ford designed the truck. God designed the world. God designed us. Of course he would be right in what he teaches. Let's look at a couple more. How about the hydrologic cycle? In ancient cultures, they actually viewed weather as this kind of mystical, magical sort of thing. But we find in the pages of scriptures a detailed accounting of what has become known as a hydrologic cycle, which I'm sure all you guys know this, but it's the movement of water from the earth up to the clouds, stays in the clouds, rains down, that whole thing there. Now, this continual process wasn't discovered until 1700 when Pierre Perrault and Edme Marriott measured rainfall and water flow to determine that such a process existed. But the Bible, however, outlined many thousands of years prior that the entire process, this entire process of the hydrologic cycle. Look over in Job chapter 26. Job 26 and verse 8 says, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. And so we see here a very, very accurate description of exactly what we're talking about. We see precipitation. We see thunder. Everything that you would see involved in that hydrologic cycle, we see described right here. So what can we say to that, other than the Bible knows what it's talking about when it comes to science? Let's look at another one. We've got one more here. The second law of thermodynamics. Now, that was only discovered and recognized about 100 years ago. And it's essentially the idea that energy that is concentrated in one place, whether that place is a human body, whether it's a building foundation, a laptop computer, your cell phone, whatever, if you leave it isolated from any external sources, that will run down and die. Now, we know that to be true, because if you leave your cell phone, you know, you don't plug your cell phone in at night, then the next morning you wake up and you go, oh, my cell phone's dead, which is how my daughter's cell phones end up at the house all the time, is because one of them forgets to plug it in. But I won't tell you who. But we see that borne out in our lives. Our bodies age and run down. That's why a new car doesn't last a lifetime. That's why we have to charge our cell phones. But this concept was spoken of thousands of years ago in the Word of God. Look in Psalms 102. In Psalms 102, verse 22, it says this. It says, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. Verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So we see here that it says they will perish. They will wear out like a garment. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul quotes that same verse again. And I find it encouraging that as time goes on, science fails to disprove the Bible. It only proves its truth. And I find it very interesting as well, the amount of money that is invested with the sole purpose of disproving the Word of God. You talk about spitting in the wind. I mean, you talk about a waste of time. That's an absolute waste of time to spend money simply so someone can disprove something that they're never going to be able to disprove. The external evidences in the Bible in the form of scientific evidence, they're numerous. And we could go on. We could talk about the perfection of gravity. One of my favorite statistics when it comes to creation and the amazingness of creation is that if you were to stretch a ruler to the far sides of our universe and you marked it up in 1-inch increments, if gravity were to be one mark too far to one side, if we had one mark more gravity than we have now in those 1-inch gradients, then we would be crushed. If we were 1-inch more the other way, then we would fall apart. How can you account for that kind of precision other than God? Now let's talk a little bit about, let's kind of turn this train back toward the station, because some of you probably want to get off. But one of the things I love about this book is its perpetuity. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we read the account of King Jehoiakim, who, because he did not like what the Bible said, he tried to burn it. And then in verse 28, we see God's response. What did God say? Write it again. I love that. And no fire is hot enough, no king is mighty enough, no government is strong enough to snuff out the word of God. In March of 303, Diocletian called for the destruction of the scriptures by fire. And although he made a strong attempt at trying to accomplish it, he still wasn't able to burn out the word of God. The Roman church itself played an active role in trying to remove God's word from society when Pope Innocent III ordered that French Bibles burned and forbade people to possess God's word. Ferdinand II ordered the burning of 10,000 Bibles on August 8th of 1600, and the Jesuits boasted of burning 60,000 Bibles in a single year. And even with all the attempts that have been made to destroy, to burn, to wipe out the word of God from the face of our planet, they have never been able to do it. Why? Because God said so. Because God said that his word was going to endure to the end. Kids don't like it when their parents say, because I said so. But I like it. I like that the word of God perseveres because God said so. H.L. Hastings said this of the Bible. The Bible is a book which has been refuted, demolished, overthrown, and exploded more times than any other book you have ever heard of. They overthrew the Bible a century ago in Voltaire's time, entirely demolished the whole thing. In less than 100 years, said Voltaire, it will have been swept from existence and will have passed into history. But the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Many men have claimed that they were going to take out the Word of God. One of my favorite accounts when it comes to that is the first printing press. I forgot who the man's name was now that made it. But he was a Bible hater, and his very press was used to print Gutenberg, print the first one of the first Bibles. So that's pretty amazing. So it's evident that man's attempts to rid mankind of God's inspired word have been very inadequate. And so how is it that God has managed to preserve his word? Well, we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Turn there. I'll finish up here. Romans 3 and verse 1 says, What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them that were committed the oracles of God. So it was the Jewish people that were given the job of preserving the word of God. And they did their, and I find it interesting that it's kind of ironic, sad as it may be, that the Jews who meticulously preserved the word of God were preserving the very record that condemns their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they did the job with absolute integrity and under rules that are so strict that it's hard for us to even imagine the process by which a single page of the Scriptures was produced. It is said of the scribes that they counted every letter of the Hebrew Old Testament, that they knew the middle verse, they knew the middle word, they knew the middle letter of the various books. I mean, what precision they had that they exercised in handling in the care of the Scriptures. And this amazing trek that the Bible has made through history and the efforts of kings and governments and magistrates and people to destroy it, in the face of all that, that's been preserved in what we now have in front of us, the King James Bible. And it's absolutely astounding. You know, there's no other literary book that has managed to preserve its integrity like the Bible has. So why am I a Baptist? Well, I'm a Baptist first and foremost because I believe this Bible. But I also am a Baptist because this Bible perseveres. I don't have to worry about this changing. I can trust in what it says today. 10 years from now, it's going to say the same thing. Over another building, we have a case. Most of you know, have a case that has a bunch of old Bibles in it. A lot of those are from a collection. And what I find very interesting is that some of those Bibles are 100, and I think the oldest one over there is something like 120, 130 years old. My Bible's, I think, about 10 years old or so, something like that. But I can take my Bible and I can set it right next to that Bible that's 130 years old. They're going to say the same thing. That's an encouragement to me, because one of these days, when I'm no longer here, my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren, they can pick up that same Bible. They can pick up the King James Bible. They can read the same truths that I've read all my life. And they can know the same God that has worked in my life, and that same God can work in their life. Now, lastly, I want you to notice something else that about this book, is that the Word of God demonstrates its truth and its power. When one examines the problems of mankind as a whole, there's no other program, process, or prescription that can be universally applied to all mankind that will remedy his problems. There's no one miracle pill that you can take that's going to cure all your ailments. But there is one book that you can learn, that you can know, that you can trust in, that's going to give you the right perspective on those ailments. That'll give you the truths that you need to either make it through those ailments or to conquer those ailments. And while it's true that lorazepam and Valium, among some other things, can be prescribed to an alcoholic to stem the symptoms of withdrawal, only the salve of the Word of God, when it's applied to the life of a person, can completely take away the desire for alcohol. It's amazing to me to watch the Word of God work in people's lives. To see a man or a woman or a child get saved and to experience their change of countenance, their change of attitude, their change of perspective. It's an amazing thing to watch. And there's no other means by which you can accomplish that. There are ways of men, there's medications that you can take that will give you a temporary relief from some of those afflictions. But only the Word of God will give you a permanent fix to those problems. Many of us, we have seen reprobates turn into upstanding church members, have seen rebellious children turned around, have seen wayward children come back to a right relationship with their church, or with their family, with their God. What other book can do that? What other truth, what other prescription can do that? There isn't one. So why am I a Baptist? Well, I'm a Baptist because I have been a recipient of the power of this book in my life. I'm a Baptist because the blood of Jesus Christ has done amazing things in me that I can't account for any other way but the power of God. That's why I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I believe this book. And my hope is that learning these things, and I know it was probably kind of a strange sermon. It was more history lesson-ish than it was a sermon. But my hope is that by hearing these things and realizing these things, that when we're confronted with people who initially want to reject the truth of the Bible, that maybe this gives you just a little bit of ammunition, if you will, to kind of encourage them and bring them along. Because in my experience, many times once you kind of get somebody to keep that wall of defense down, and you can kind of talk about some of these things in a casual way, then later on that opens up the door where you can talk about the truly important things, like the gospel, and that saving power that we can experience through the Word of God. So why are we Baptists? We're Baptists because of this book. We're Baptists because of the one who wrote this book. And we're Baptists because if you do what this book says, if you believe what this book says, if you practice what this book says, and you live what this book says, then you'll find yourself being a Baptist. Let's pray.